We're continuing our study in the Book of Ruth under the heading Ask the In-Laws. Some of the questions we would ask ourselves, we find answers to as we put those questions to the characters in the Book of Ruth. The in-laws, of course, being Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Questions we've looked at to this point are, is there ever a good reason to turn your back on God? What will it take for God to get our attention? What should we do with our baggage and scars? What's the best way to face uncertainty? What will help us to move on? How can we make the most of starting again? Does it pay to have a teachable spirit? Can we expect to see light in our darkness? Do we sometimes need to be given a push? And last time, how good are we at waiting until problems are sorted out? Today, it's the shortest of the questions, two words. Why trust? Why trust? As I mentioned before, the Book of Ruth isn't just an account of a family and of rural life during the days of the judges, from which we can learn valuable lessons. It is that, but it isn't just that. No, it's written in a very particular way. I'm sure we've discovered that. And that suggests to me that the writer has something fuller and farther in mind. It's, as we said before, like a living sermon. There are other living sermons, like Hosea's marriage to Gomer, and like the prophet having to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years. And these things were living sermons. And that's why in the Book of Ruth, some things seem a wee bit odd. It's an amazing story. But as we look at it, there are things, and we've seen those, that seem to be a wee bit odd. And commentators tend to forget this as they battle with the peculiarities in the story. And they spend in their books chapter after chapter trying to reconcile things that are irregular. And then they arrive at unlikely conclusions. But instead of trying to make sense of every detail that we find, we should be looking for the things that don't make sense and seeing them as indicators. Points are being made. The writer is wanting to make a point about something, and I believe he's doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This little book, with its easily memorized plot, it was ideal for telling and retelling down through the generations. You can imagine around a campfire, you can imagine this story being related, and used then as an illustration by somebody who wants to teach from it. And not only spiritualize certain things, but also see in it prophetic things. And one of the things in the Book of Ruth that doesn't make sense to us as readers is the fact that the writer shifts the spotlight away from Ruth at the end of chapter 3, and it doesn't shine on her ever again after that point. That seems so odd to us that that should be so. Even when it talks about the conclusion to the story, the happily ever after, if you like, it's worded this way: Boaz purchased Ruth. Boaz took Ruth to be his wife. Boaz went in unto Ruth to consummate the marriage. And then the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. And the writer has left us completely in the dark regarding Ruth's reactions, Ruth's words, Ruth's feelings, or Ruth's analysis of the things that have taken place. And I believe that's there to make us think. Because Ruth has to not only wait, as we looked at last week, she has to trust. We've seen what she has done. And now it goes from her doing to no mention of any activity on her part. But there's a lot of activity going on. Ruth has to trust. You know, I mightn't say one more word that would make any sense this morning. Because you say plenty of words that don't make any sense. But on my heart, I believe that's a word for Sunday. Trust. Why trust? And the Lord wants somebody here today, or more than one, or maybe us all, to think about how much we really trust. It's a major theme in this book. We couldn't just continue on in the story without isolating the theme of trust. And that's what I want to do today. There's generally, quite often, a key verse in so many of the books of the Bible. The book of Acts, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of it. That's a key verse for understanding the book of Acts. When we did the book of Hebrews, we found a key verse there, and on and on and on it goes. But a key verse, I believe, in the book of Ruth is chapter 2 and verse 12. Boaz speaking, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Under whose wings thou art come to trust. The book begins with Elimelech and his wife and sons trusting their own instincts. How reliable are they? Maybe we would like to boast and brag that we have good instincts. Maybe there's folk hearing you have a good business acumen and so on. But how reliable our instincts? And of course, in the case of Elimelech, it proved to be anything but the case, because they weren't just trusting their own instincts, they were doing so at the expense of trusting the God of Israel. And when they left Bethlehem, they were showing a distrust for God. The writer highlights the moments where deep trust was required. Ruth's decision to commit to not only Naomi, but to Naomi's God and Naomi's people. What an act of trust for a Moabite. Then Ruth stepping out into the barley field amongst strangers to glean, to scavenge, expecting that provision would be made for her. She didn't just go out there chancing it. She went there trusting that within Israel, provision would be made for people who were poor and widowed. So that was an act of trust. She was also trusting in the laws of the God of Israel and trusting that those people in Israel were acknowledging those laws when she stepped onto the harvest field, that they didn't shoo her away. She followed Boaz's advice about how to handle herself amongst the employees. That was day one. That was an act of trust. And then, of course, what we've just looked at most recently, going through with Naomi's plan that night in the threshing floor. A plan that had so many risks and dangers in it. Boy, was that a complete act of trust. And then being asked to sit still and see what the outcome was going to be. That's the act of trust that we find her engaged in. And that's all we read of her from there on. Ruth's left waiting, but trusting. You know, Ruth, aided by Naomi, had done all she could. And now all she could do was trust. You see, sometimes we get things wrong. We think that we can just trust and do nothing. The hymn says, trust and obey. We just think, oh, I'm just trusting, but you're doing nothing. And there's maybe things the Lord would expect you, even sometimes common sense would expect us to do. And we just become inactive and we just blame it all on the Lord. And the Lord's just going to do everything whenever the Lord's expecting us to cooperate with him. She had done all she could. That's made very clear. She had done all she could. And now, all she had to do was trust. Does that make sense to somebody here? Is that something we need to be reminded of? So right in Boaz's first conversation with Ruth, he's able to say, "You have come under the wings of the Lord God of Israel, but you're trusting as you are under the protection of his wings." Well, why did she trust? There are some reasons why Ruth trusted. Love was a reason. Shouldn't love and trust be very closely connected? It was certainly true of Ruth. Ruth's love for her mother-in-law is unquestioned. It's actually the only love that is stipulated in the book. Ruth's love for her mother-in-law. It's the observation of the inhabitants of Bethlehem. It's another one of those details that doesn't really make much sense to us, why that would be highlighted. She's a Moabite. She doesn't have to even be tolerant towards her mother-in-law any longer because her husband has died. She could have really cut all links. In fact, Naomi, her mother-in-law, encouraged her to do so. Instead, she continues to develop towards her mother-in-law a warm, a genuine, loving relationship. And it was genuine because it was tested. And that same love prized Ruth away from all that she knew in Moab to begin again with her mother-in-law in Bethlehem. That love drew Ruth into a deep commitment, not only to her mother-in-law, but her mother-in-law's people. That love sent Ruth into the harvest field to not only provide for herself, but also for her mother-in-law. And that love made her take the risks that she took. She wasn't just thinking of herself. She was thinking about raising up the name to Mahlon, Chilion, and Elimelech. The connection between love and trust. Loveless relationships. Sadly, there's too many of them around today, isn't that so? Trustless relationships. But when the two are together, it's amazing. So why did she trust? She loved. And there's a connection. Not only that, she trusted because word is important. Someone giving their word. I would love to think that in society that meant what it should mean when somebody gives you their word. But I'm sure, like myself, we find out all too often that, like the commentator, you can say one thing and do another. God has given his word. It's described in very, very serious terms. His oath, his testament, his covenant, his promise. Those are weighty terms, aren't they? We might say we'll do something, but it's a different thing if we make an oath to somebody to do something. It's a different thing if we enter into a legal contract, covenant with somebody. In fact, that's why we have so many legal contracts today and have to go through the law and through solicitors, because all too often the word is not kept. We wouldn't need solicitors today if it wasn't for something called sin. Do you know that? God has given his word. The Jews referred to the law as the be-all and end-all, but we know that they were really referring to God's word, God's covenant, God's promises. And we have that law within the wider scripture. It's still God's word to us. And God is truth. So Ruth was entrusting the provision that was made for her. in committing to come to Israel and to making the God of Israel her God, she was saying, I'm going to trust his word. The rules about leaving the gleanings, God had put that in his word. She was trusting that. The rules about keeping property in the family, we talked about that last week under redemption. She was trusting in that. The rules about raising up a son to the deceased. She's a widow. She was trusting in the word of God that all of these things would be undertaken on her behalf. She was trusting God's word. She's not only trusting in the law, but she's trusting in the person who made the law, the lawmaker, God himself. And the God of Israel always keeps his side of his covenants. In fact, he's made covenants where he asks nothing of the other party. What an amazing God we have. And he had given direction in his word regarding the widow, her inheritance, her future. Why did Ruth trust? Because God had given his word. Another reason Ruth was able to sit still and wait and trust was because she had done all she could. She had done all that was asked of her. She had a good testimony amongst the people where God had placed her. She had worked in humility. She had borne much with great patience. She was virtuous beyond doubt. And the writer establishes this in great detail. But when the spotlight shifts away and the page is silent regarding any further efforts of Ruth, saying loudly to us, as I've said, that there's nothing more she could do, there was one more thing she could do, and that was trust. So in her obedience, there's an ability to trust. But then as well, she, at this very moment, sitting still, waiting patiently with Naomi, we assume, while Boaz is going to do what he has promised to do, she's also trusting in the Redeemer. She's trusting in the Redeemer. Why could she trust the Redeemer? Why trust him? Because of what she had come to know about him. We said some time ago that Naomi let Ruth go down to the threshing floor because it was a calculated risk. It wasn't just a reckless risk. Naomi knew Boaz and his character. She knew Ruth and her character. So into a potentially tempting situation, Naomi felt that the two of them would handle it honorably, and they did. So Ruth also knew the Redeemer. She had observed Boaz on a daily basis during that gleaning season. That's a good way to get to know somebody, isn't it? People could tell you all sorts of things about me and you'd believe them. They tell you that I can cook and you'd all believe it. You take your life in your hands if you try any of it. It's a different thing though when you taste and see, isn't that right? And we can say all sorts of things, but it's a different thing when you live with the person or work with the person. Then you really get to know. Well, Ruth had worked and she had witnessed. She had watched. And she's able to trust at this moment because of the character of her Redeemer. And he had also given an oath. Because as he talked to her about what he intended to do, yes, we mentioned last week there was the problem of the other nearer kinsman, but he said he would do what he could, and he says, as the Lord liveth. That's the language of an oath. As the Lord liveth. the conclusion of this wonderful little story, if we really look at it through the eyes of one word, trust, we'll see that it's a spaghetti junction of trust. So we'll take up the reading and go a wee bit further this morning in chapter 4 from verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate. That's a good start. He said he would do something, and he did. And sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And that's encouraging. I guess Boaz didn't maybe do much sleeping that night. It's obviously done some planning, because it seems to me that he didn't want to waste any more time by making an appointment and sending a note and arranging to meet this guy in some other way. He just goes to where he knows the man will pass by. And he does. He catches him as he passes that way. Boaz obviously knew the route that that relative would take. But he didn't stop outside the man's door or down at the man's work. He knew the man would pass through the gate, and he stopped in the gate for a very specific reason, because it was in the gate that the city councillors or town councillors would sit and make their decisions. The place where citizens could also come and air their grievances or even seal their contracts. It was an important place. We just imagine a gate like Northern Ireland, two pillars and a big gate. If you've been to Israel, you'll see that some of the gates were huge structures. I mean, some houses were actually built into walls. And the gate would have been a place of shelter and a place where people could sit and be able to discuss what we've just mentioned. So Boaz's plan's already working. The man he needs to see heads his way, and the two men greet each other. Ho, such a one. Hi there, we might say. His name's not given. And that's interesting as well. We find that strange, because obviously they knew each other, so why just not say the name? And why was the name not used earlier on by Boaz when he said, you know, so-and-so is a nearer kinsman? And it's because of something else that's woven into our story, woven into this little book. And there are significant numbers to be found in the book of Ruth. And the writer knows the importance of numbers in the thinking of Jewish people. We discovered that, didn't we? If you remember way back, it'll soon be 3 years, when I started in Psalm 119, the importance of numbers. Boaz is the seventh named character in the book. You have Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, Naomi, Ruth, Orpah, and then you have Boaz. Now, there are other individuals whose names appear towards the end. Some are dead, they were ancestors, and some hadn't yet been born, with the exception of Obed. But there's a reason for Obed also coming in after number 7. And number 8 is the number of new beginnings. Isn't that interesting? And Obed's name comes in that place, the number of new beginnings. So the kinsman redeemer who's closer is unnamed. And there's a reason for that. Because when we come to the genealogy at the end of chapter 4, 10 names are recorded. But in it also, Boaz is number 7. If you were giving the ancestry of an important person like a king, historically, they would choose 10 names. They didn't have to be exactly the grandfather, the father, and the son. There would be 10 selected, but the 7th would be very important. You would work in the 10 that you chose in order to make number 7 stand out if you had an ancestor who was really important. And Boaz, for the writer of the book, stands out as really important. Number 7, in God's word, is associated with completeness or divine perfection. There were seven spirits. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, we find that in four times in the book of Revelation and once in Isaiah. Seven letters written to the churches which were representative. There's seven in connection with judgment in the book of Revelation. Seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven seals. Multiples of seven to do with fullness of time. Daniel's 70 weeks, 490 years, 70 times seven. The year of Jubilee that we've mentioned too in regard to redemption is seven times seven, 49 years. The year of Jubilee is the next year. And then another 49 years would pass. So there's an idea of completeness, of something falling into place. And the writer wants that to stand out because we're already thinking, this other nearer kinsman, he might actually say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to take the land, and I'm going to step forward and buy the land and mess up the whole story that we've been following, and we know how we want it to end. But the writer's given us a clue here. This unnamed man isn't going to be the one. They arrive then, of course, in the city gate. And verse 2, Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. Well, number 10 is also important. In the Bible, it's the number of human government and responsibility. We read there were 10 horns, 10 kings, 10 powers. We think of also the 10 commandments for responsibility. To give a tithe was a tenth. That was responsibility. We see the responsibility again in the parable of the pounds. 10 servants, 10 pounds. We see the responsibility again in the parable of the virgins. 10 wise, 10, or 5 wise, 5 foolish, 10 virgins. And even to this day in Judaism, in order for there to be a gathering of the synagogue, that would have been yesterday, if they hadn't 10 men, they couldn't have a minyan, they couldn't hold a synagogue service. So the writer is building a picture that all these things are important, but that Ruth had every reason to trust. There's something, there's a greater structure behind all this. This isn't just a chance story. There's something else at work here. Verse 3. And he said to the kinsman Naomi that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. As we said earlier, brother doesn't necessarily mean there in the original. A brother could just be a relative. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, but buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. At this point, the reader, of course, is expecting some twist or turn. But what a shock. The nearer kinsman says, I will redeem it. What now? What about all this trusting? How's that going to be rewarded by this unnamed man saying, right, I'm going to step in here and be the redeemer? Well, Boaz doesn't give up. Another reason why Ruth had every reason to trust him. Verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. There's a couple of issues there, and we did that last week, so we're not going over it again. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And you suddenly breathe a sigh of relief. It's back on track. You see, to acquire the land, the nearer kinsman would probably have had a fairly large financial burden placed on him for some time. Now, if he were to become the outright owner, that was fine. And perhaps he thought that that was all there was to it. I'm just buying the land here. But if he's first in line to buy the land, of course, he's also going to be first in line to have to do something about Mahlon's widow, Ruth. And it's Boaz who draws that to his attention. So if he's going to make this great financial commitment, and he's not going to be totally benefited because as soon as Ruth would have a son, all that was purchased would not belong to the unnamed man's sons and grandsons, but to Ruth's firstborn son, in order to preserve the name of Mahlon, her husband. And when Boaz reminds him of that, he reneges. Isn't it interesting that there are two redeemers? The unnamed was unwilling, and he reneged on his agreement. He said, I will, then he said, I can't. But the other redeemer, Boaz, was truly willing and kept his promise to Ruth. We're thinking here, why trust? Because we know the character of the redeemer. You know, this kind of echoes back to the events that happened away in the land of Moab. We're not talking about redeemers now in Moab. We're talking about two widows. Orpah, she began to go with Naomi, but then she reneged. And Ruth was the willing one. Isn't it amazing that in our story, God brings the two together who were the willing ones? Verse 7. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing or to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. This was a testimony in Israel. Therefore, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. I imagine the very fact that the writer has to say that, because there's lots of other complicated things there and there, and he doesn't make any mention to the fact that this was a tradition in Israel. It's probably that by the time this was written, which may have been and must have been after the genealogy had gone down to the birth of even King David, that by that stage, perhaps this had lapsed and wasn't such a feature. And the readers had to be reminded of this. But regardless of that, the deal was sealed. In verse 9, Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, you're witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place ye are witnesses this day. Why trust? Well, trust is a huge part of life. Who and what do we trust? Are we like Elimelech, trusting our own ingenuity, our own idea, our own notion? Maybe with regard to salvation, if you don't belong to the Lord Jesus this morning, can you really trust your own idea, your own notion? I had notions and ideas as a child, you know. I thought that because my dad seemed to nearly live and breathe the wee hall we went to, that if anything happened to me, and children do think about death, you know. If anything happened to me and I suddenly found myself in eternity, that I'd be able to go up to the Lord and say, oh, by the way, my dad's Ronnie Cameron. And I genuinely processed that in my mind, and I thought, it's not what you know, it's who you know, my dad'll get me in. How wrong. Do you know, if we have God's word as our guide, is that not the thing to trust if we're trying to get to God, the one who gave us his word? And over and over and over again, you know, faith and belief and trust, they're all the same thing, aren't they? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we can trust the Lord for salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. There's the trust. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And for us as believers, are we trusting? Why trust? Well, we can't lean on our own understanding, as the book of Proverbs puts it. We daren't. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. What about our walk with God? Psalm 37, verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Do you know that's the verse I want to end this wee message on today? Because that's what Ruth did. That's why we don't hear her. That's why she took no more action. That's why she did no more plotting and planning and scheming or obeying even. She had committed her way unto the Lord. She was trusting in him. And it came to pass. Why trust? We have a Redeemer that transcends any of these feeble pictures of Redeemers that we find in the Old Testament. We have one who paid a price for us in his blood, and his name is Jesus. If we can't trust such a one, who can we trust? Aren't you glad you're saved? The theme of trust. I don't think we'll leak much more out of this story. I think next week, and the will of the Lord will be our last time.